Celebrating Passover and communion here for a little bit this evening. And most of you should have gotten a little piece of paper with some little charts and timelines on it. Did anybody not have this piece of paper? You raise your hand real high and we'll get the ushers to get them for you real quick. So they're going to go get some for you so you can have this to follow along with. Hang in there just a moment. Praise the Lord. We'll have them for you. Amen. They're getting them. We have an opportunity tonight to learn how theologians count. How Friday to Sunday is 3 days and three nights. Okay, now we got them. Raise your hand real high. Okay, they're all over the place, guys. Just keep those cards and letters coming in. Keep those hands up high. And we'll get these handouts to you. Thank you so much. We want to look briefly, and many of you are learning these things already. And if I see a face out there that says, well, I already know that, I'll say, well, that's good, because I know before last year you didn't know that. So that means we're making progress. Amen? Praise the Lord. Thank you, brothers. I appreciate it. If you have your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we want to have a short teaching, and then we're going to have a healing communion service. Amen. A time of worship and healing when we take communion here in a little bit. So I'm not going to teach for a long time. I'm not planning on it, at least anyway. Just a little bit of instruction to help us understand a little bit more clearly maybe what was actually happening that last week of Jesus' life. I would encourage you also, as Peggy mentioned in the announcements, if you're able to join us for one of the classes starting this coming week on Tuesday night, studying the entire history of God at work through the Jewish and Christian people down through the ages, down to today. And then on Thursday night, all of the customs and traditions and practices and beliefs of the Jewish people and the Christian people down through the ages, and how they connect or go in different directions. So if that's available for you, somebody can help you back at one of the product tables. Now, if you'll notice the table setting here, which we had a wonderful time with that at the Nathaniel Center the other evening, where we had a beautiful presentation of this. It was just a real blessing. All of the helps people who put that together out there, showing the seating of how we best understand they would have been sitting there at that Last Supper meal. And we give credit to our scholar friends in Jerusalem who've done the research and helped us come to understand this. The Gospel of John in chapter 13, I'll find mine, and we'll read the scriptures together. Okay, John chapter 13, and we'll start at verse 18. Jesus is speaking here to identify the one who would betray him, and says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He's referring to Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So he's going to have a very close companion who's going to betray him. And we'll see how they were sitting together with these verses. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. You see, the he is added. It doesn't say that I am he, but that I am. He's the I am. Amen? Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." We've all been betrayed by people that we thought were loyal and faithful. And so we understand, maybe not the depths of this betrayal, but we all understand betrayals. Amen. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' breast or bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And these verses here will be explained by the drawing that you have. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And we know how the rest of that story goes. So if you'll look at your drawing there for a moment with the table setting, we'll try to just briefly identify who is sitting where. Now, I might mention that out in the product table, we do have a big color poster that we got from Jerusalem. That is a big color poster print, not the one that's framed, that's for you to look at, but they're, you know, sent over in the tubes, and we have 10 or 12 of them back there that shows this in a nice, pretty color poster print that you can frame yourself, of course. The one that's framed out there, I just got the print and went to one of the craft places and had them put it in the frame. It looks real nice. You could do that. So the posters are just $15, which is, you know, very, very reasonable for you if you'd like to get one of those. So we see here, first of all, the shape of the table. It's called a triclinium. It's like a horseshoe shape. And the people are reclining a Passover meal. They're sitting and reclining, showing their freedom. This was the idea of reclining. And so they would be on their left elbow, leaning left towards one another, okay, is the way they would be positioning themselves. Now, as you're looking at the drawing, look to the left, and the person who is on the end is going to be in the position of the Apostle John, is the person on the end as you look at the drawing on the far left as you're looking at it. And then next to him is going to be Jesus. And then on the other side of Jesus is going to be the position where Judas would be sitting. Now, the second position where Jesus is, the reason we know these things, because in the biblical times, they would have the honored guests sitting to the left and right of the host. And this is how we can know who's sitting where. And the most honored of the honored guests would be to the left of the host, because they're leaning on each other's left elbow towards one another, and the host would dip the bread, see, in the bowl with the one who is the most honored guest just to his left. And this gives a clear understanding of James and John's mother. She said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can my son sit one on your left hand and the other on the right?" Can they have the honored privilege of sitting in the places of honor when you come into your kingdom? Of course, Jesus was not thrilled with that request, you know. But he was looking for people who'd rather be servants than wanting to rule. Amen? So here we have John on the very end, Jesus in the middle, and Judas is next to Jesus. So when he dips the bread in the bowl with Judas, then he dismisses Judas, who goes away, and they continue on with their service. Now, if you look again to the table, and immediately on the opposite side, to the far right, the person on the very end, is Peter's position. He's remember having to holler out across the table, "John, what'd he say? What'd he say? Who is it? What are you talking about? What are you guys talking about over there?" Now, he is the one who is in the place where there would be the person who would normally be doing the foot washing. Because you had the customs when you'd come into a Middle Eastern home of hospitality was first anointing the person's face with oil, because you're out there, you know, riding the camels and walking in the donkeys, and you've got that hot, dry sun baking your face, and you need a little Mary Kay to perk you up. Oil of Olay or whatever. So one of the ways of greeting for the hospitality was to put oil, anoint your head with oil. And of course, since they didn't have too many McDonald's out there in the Sinai, the first thing you'd do is give them something to eat, and then you'd wash their feet. This was the job of the servant, loose their sandals. But if you remember the story, Peter was too proud for the foot washing servant's role here. So here's this guy who is the proud one, who is the furthest away from Jesus. Hello. The lowly and meek he will pull to himself, but those who are proud and don't want to serve usually end up on the other side of the table. Amen? So he's on the other side of the table hollering and carrying on. What are they talking about? What is he saying, John? Tell me, who's going to betray? What's going on here? And so this will kind of help you understand those stories a little bit better in the days ahead when you read them. The rest of the place is what we'd call open seating. Whoever got wherever. So we have a horseshoe-shaped, a triclinium. We have Jesus, the host, in between the two guests of honor, and the Most High guest, basically, to the left of Jesus, where he's going to dip the bread and dismiss him, who will then go and betray Jesus. Now, after that, they have the foot washing. They sing the Hallel, as Claren had said earlier. Actually, what they sang was, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is how they ended up their Passover meal. Then we know the story. They go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come and arrest Jesus. And they have these kangaroo trials during the night. And the next morning, by 9 o'clock, all of that is over. It's been done under the cover of darkness. And Jesus is already on the cross. Now, I want you to understand some things here before we turn to the other side of the page. Oftentimes, we are told that those people who came and greeted Jesus as he was riding in on the donkey with the hosannas were the same ones who turned on him and said, "Give us Barabbas," just a few days later. But that's not true at all. If you go back and reread the gospel accounts again, you'll notice that Jesus was so popular. He had so many followers in Jerusalem that the authorities were afraid to arrest Jesus during the day because the masses loved him and followed him. So the authorities had to wait to cover of night, see, to whisk Jesus away because they knew the people wouldn't let them get away with it. So while Jesus is being whisked away, all the people are sleeping, and as it begins to get daylight for the next morning, they've already had their kangaroo court, and the Sadducean aristocratic priestly group have had all of their group out there. That's who they had out there, see, in the courtyards on cue, hollering, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." So this was the Sadducean priestly temple group. It was not the average Jerusalemite who actually was a follower of Jesus. So by the time they're awake and they're preparing all of their Passover activities, before they even know what's going on, Jesus has already been crucified and they've done the dirty deed before the masses are awake and aware of what's going on. So it was not the crowd that embraced him that later then turned against him, but it was a whole different group of people. Now if we'll turn to the other side of the page, we'll look at this briefly here as best we can. Before moving into a time of communion and worship here in just a bit. When was Jesus crucified and resurrected. We'll know exactly when he comes and tells us, praise God, amen. But as we continue to do more and more research and study, we continue to clarify and refine and hopefully get as close to understanding this as possibly as we can, while at the same time leaving always openings for us to realize that we don't know it all, that we're all still learning. Amen? But if you look at the very top of the page there where it has the scripture quotation, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Can we read it out loud together? For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, it's kind of hard to compute 3 days and three nights with a Friday-Sunday scenario, and I'm sure most of you growing up in church hearing that wondered how all that could be. Could I have a show of hands? How can this possibly be? Well, it can't. That's why it doesn't work, okay? So you've noticed on your handout you have two timelines. The top one is the Gentile calendar, and the bottom one is the Hebrew or biblical calendar day. We get very confused about this because in the Bible, the day actually begins at night. Can get confusing already, can it? But it's that way in ours too, because it begins at midnight. The day begins at night. At midnight, the new day clicks off. You know, it's not when the sun comes up. That's sort of when we begin the day. But it's already happened a number of hours earlier at midnight. So if you just back up a little bit, the Hebrew day or the biblical day is the same. We have a sort of a plumb line at 6 p.m., but it varies, of course. But remember in the Bible, in the creation account, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's say that. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So the 24-hour period actually begins in the evening. So we're going to see here a little bit how this works. So if you look at your handout there, you'll see the 12 midnight line dropping down to the biblical line down below. And you have that very first evening and morning. It's called Passover, a preparation day. As best we can understand, the Passover was the preparation day. Preparation for what? Preparation for the next day, which was the High Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we can open our Bibles and read that together in John chapter 19, if you would do that, please. The Gospel of John in chapter 19. Again, this is how we can be confused when we cut off the Hebraic root of our faith. The Western scholars down through the ages, not being connected to the Hebraic root, would view these statements in the Bible from a Western presentation and a Western cultural understanding. If you look at chapter 19, verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. But it says right there in parentheses for us, you see, for that Sabbath was a high day. It was not the regular weekly Sabbath. It's the high Sabbath. There's a number of high Sabbaths in the Bible. The first and last of each feast day is a high Sabbath, and the standalone feast days are a high Sabbath. So if you cut the root off and you don't understand the perspective of the people and the culture, it's going to be very easy for you to interpret the Bible within a Western modern understanding. So it says, a high Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So here we have on the 14th, it's Wednesday. You see at the bottom of your timeline there, Wednesday, Nisan the 14th, is when Jesus is going to be crucified from 9 to 3. He's going to die at 3 o'clock that afternoon. It's on Passover, the preparation day. You recall how God said to select the lamb for the on the 10th day and reserve the lamb for 5 days and then kill the lamb on the 14th. So Jesus comes riding into the donkey, on the donkey, on the 10th day. He's set aside as the lamb, and they test him, observe him for 5 days, just like they did back in Exodus, and for as long as they were obedient to do that. It was all pointing, of course, to the human lamb who would come without spot and without blemish. And so on the 14th, as they're killing these hundreds of thousands of lambs, Jesus, the real lamb, also dies, acting it out, the drama of redemption, perfectly in his own body. So here we have at 3 o'clock on the 14th, as all these lambs are being killed, Jesus dies, and then the day is going to come to a close, and they are going to come and break the legs of the two thieves who were crucified there with Jesus. We just read that, and most of you remember that story. But when they came to break Jesus' legs, they found that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs to fulfill what was written in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, that not one bone in the Lamb of God would be broken. And so God had them spread the lamb out on a spit shaped like a crossbar back in Egypt. Now here's the human lamb spread out on the cross, and no bones in his body were broken because he was to be the perfect picture of what had been presented about him for all these centuries. The reason they would break the legs is because when you're crucified, your body sags. It's a too long of a story for tonight, you know. And you push up with your heel, and you grasp for air in your lungs, and you hold it as long as you can. Then you have to expel the air out of your lungs, and your body sags down again. And you push up again with your heel. All these scriptures are going through there, you know. Genesis 3:15, his heel will be bruised, you know. And Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our iniquities. All of those things are coming to play in natural forces as well as spiritual realities as Jesus is pushing himself up with his heel. He's bruising his heel. But if you come and break the person's legs, they can't push themselves up anymore. They just go ahead and suffocate and die. When they came to do that for Jesus, they found he's already dead. So the scriptures would be completely fulfilled, that not one bone in the Lamb of God would be broken. Now, God also told them back in Egypt to consume the entire sacrifice. Don't leave any left over for the next day. And so you see, the next day is that high Sabbath day. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Sadducee and priestly leaders went to the Roman governor, said, "Mr. Governor, the next day on our calendar is a high Sabbath. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Take that imposter down so there's nothing of him left over for the next day." You see? So right before 6 p.m. that evening, on the 14th, they took his body down and got it over into the cave as it comes to the close of the 14th and is going to begin the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But remember, the first day begins at night. You with me? All right. So if you look at the next little block there where it says Thursday, Nisan the 15th. Do you see that? Everybody with me there? So Jesus crucified on Wednesday is going to be put into the tomb, detail by detail, minute by minute, second by second, right into the tomb as that line that says the 14th comes to a close, and it's beginning to be around 6 p.m. now, which is going to begin the next evening of the first of the next day, which is the 15th. Are you with me? Okay. So if you look at Thursday then, he's into the cave at night. So night one and day one is Thursday. You with me? All right. Then you go on to the second day of unleavened bread. If you look at it, it's Friday. Night two and day two. Are you with me? Two 24-hour periods. And then we have Shabbat, a Saturday, as you see the weekly Sabbath line coming down. So now we have night three and day three. You with me? All right, 72 hours. So as the Shabbat comes to a close, okay, which means it's getting to be around 6 p.m., and as it begins to dawn towards the first day of the week. Now, when we read that, we think, cock-a-doodle-doo, the rooster's going to crow. As it begins to dawn toward the first day of the week, the sun's coming up, the rooster's crowing, time for coffee and bagels. But actually, it means it's awakening and dawning towards beginning the next day, which is actually at night. All right? So let's read one scripture one more time here. John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This was the first Women's Aglow meeting. It was at night. You know what this means? You know the good news of this is no more sunrise services. You can sleep in and go at night. So isn't this interesting when you just actually read the Bible? It was at night when they got to the tomb and he's already gone. See? So the way this can have to work out for fulfilling the sign of Jonah, it's the close of Shabbat and beginning of first fruits, the first day of the week. Right in that seam, Jesus is going to come forth as the first fruits from the dead. Hallelujah. And so when the women go to the tomb, they are greeted by the angel who says, I know you seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has risen as he said he would do. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And so they went to find the full gospel businessmen who were hiding in the upper room to give them the good news. Women love that part of the story. And as we say, the rest is history. But a couple of things for you here, just to add a little bit more and then move forward as to why it had to actually be the 72 hours. First of all, we see in Matthew 12, chapter verse 40, that this is what Jesus said it would be. 3 days and three nights, 72 hours. Secondly, Jesus is going to fulfill all of the redemptive acts of the festivals. So that he didn't come to do away with the Torah, but to fulfill it, be the true meaning and reality of it. And so he has to be crucified on Passover. He has to be buried on unleavened bread. And he has to be resurrected at the close of Shabbat and the beginning of first fruits in order to be a Torah observant Jew who has come to be the Redeemer and fulfill all that he said he would do on the feast days. Amen? So it has to work just exactly like that, or he won't be doing what he said he would do. And then third, there's a cultural understanding. Remember when Jesus' good friend Lazarus died? And they sent word to Jesus he was down in Jericho? Now, if you got word that your good friend had died, what would be your reaction? Well, I got to get an airplane ticket, and or I got to, you know, get my clothes together and go to the house or fly to the city and be there for the funeral or whatever. But when Jesus heard this sad news that his good friend had died, you know what it says in the Bible? He said, I believe I'll hang around 2 more days here in Jericho. That doesn't sound like a very good friend, right? With friends like that, who needs enemies? Well, why would he do that? Well, if you keep reading the story, he finally gets up to Bethany there, where his good friend and the sisters, Mary and Martha. And now it's the 4th day since Lazarus has been in the tomb. And it says it several times in John chapter 11. It's the 4th day. He stinks. Lord, don't get too close to the tomb. Why would Jesus have delayed like that? Because, like with many people today, in biblical times, the Middle Eastern cultural people believed that when a person died, their spirit or their soul would hover over their bodies for 72 hours, trying to decide if it really wanted to leave or not, or enter back into the body, like we read about these out-of-body experiences. So you would never know fully that the person was dead until you pass the 72 hours. Which is why Jesus delayed the 2 extra days. When he got to Bethany, everyone would understand Lazarus had not swooned. He had not fainted. He was not just tired and taking a little Shabbat in the cave in there, you know. He was dead. Otherwise, when Jesus would have brought him out, he would have said, I'm the swoon and the fainter, rather than the resurrection and the life. Amen. So it was bearing witness to a real resurrection of someone who had really, truly been dead. Now, if we project that to Jesus, there would be no credibility that he would truly had been dead if it had not been 72 hours. So when the women went to the tomb, all of the cultural considerations had been met. All the biblical ones had been met. All the feast ones had been met. All the redemptive ones had been met. And Jesus had fulfilled his destiny. And because he was obedient, he had a word from his Father. I will not let your body see corruption, neither will I allow your soul to stay in Hades. So at the end of that 72 period, hour period, the Spirit of God, pow, into Jesus' body. And he was actually transfigured through those grave clothes. It was caked on him with 100 pounds of spices. You know, he'd been beaten up so bad and put on the cross. He looked like, you have to say things to wake up people sometime, raw hamburger meat, big chunks out of his flesh, totally naked. And the Romans were so horrible, they would leave people on the cross sometimes for days. They could survive in such agony, and birds would come down and pick their flesh apart. But God in his mercy didn't allow that. And so Jesus was transfigured through his grave clothes. So when Peter and John ran into the tomb, we don't have the time, but they had a foot race to the tomb. John got there first, and then Peter gets there and knocks John out of the way and goes in. Then John goes in. John wouldn't go in at first because he was of priestly line. He couldn't go in where the dead were. But when he realized Jesus was not in there, John went in there. And it says they saw three times. I just have to keep going, you know. But three times it says, we saw. It's different words explaining different perceptions. One they saw, well, you know, don't see anybody around here. But it didn't compute. Another one saw the grave clothes, but it didn't really register what they were seeing. And then the last saw is they realize that these grave clothes had not been touched, folded, manipulated in any way by human hands, yet Jesus was not in them. Hallelujah. And they finally understood what he'd been telling them for 3.5 years. The Son of Man will be resurrected from the grave. And they went and told the good news everywhere. That changed the world. And is still changing the world today. Amen. That's changed our lives also. So we want to celebrate that resurrection here in just a few moments with a time of worship and communion. And when we take communion, what I want you to understand is this, brothers and sisters. I know we come from all kinds of different traditions and backgrounds and religious expressions and experiences, and all those are beautiful and wonderful, give such a variety. But I want you to understand that communion is not a funeral service. He's not here. He has risen, as he said he would do. And he's not only given his life for you, but he's also given his life to you. You see? Jesus died for us. And that's wonderful. But he was resurrected so he could give his life to us. You have become partakers of the divine nature of God. And if the Spirit of the Holy One lives inside you, you've already been birthed into eternity. Hallelujah. You're already living in the realm of forever. The kingdom of God has already come to live inside you. It wants to burst forth out of you, to be imminent, to be fulfilling the fullness of the power and the glory of the resurrected Lord out of us every day of our lives. Setting the captives free, setting us free, bringing deliverance and healing and restoration and reconciliation and the joy and the power and the forgiveness and the cleansing and the liberating love of God inside of us, out of us, into the hearts of other people. And so communion is a celebration of union with God. He is on the throne in his glorified body, but he's also on the earth in our bodies, as the Spirit of the living God has brought heaven's realities inside of us. That's why it says there that Jesus doesn't bless the cup and the bread, but he blesses the Lord. It's a time of joy and celebration and exaltation and meditating on the goodness of our Lord. And we'll kind of ease into that as we get into our communion service time now. So I want to ask you to stand with me, if you would, please. I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward. Let me give you a little bit of instructions. In just a few moments, not right now, but in just a few moments, our ushers are going to serve you.